So in our study of the church, we've been looking at chapter 26 through a series of different passages in our time in the afternoon service. And we're at the point now where we're considering who should be a member or who can be a member in those churches. We saw in paragraph 2, it's visible saints. In paragraph 4 and 5, we saw that there are those who are called. And today we're going to be looking at the section that talks about how they are willingly consenting to join together into a single body, and also that they walk in obedience to all the ordinances of Christ. And so as we approach that, and we'll read that here shortly, I want to ask, at what level of coercion is appropriate to bring church membership to its fullest? Is coercion even supposed to be found within church membership? What do I mean by coercion? Well, there's historical precedent for coerced church membership. There's still places around the world that would have coerced church membership. Old covenant membership, for instance, was coercive. You were born. If you were a boy, 8 days later, you received the covenant sign in your flesh. There was no, do you consent? Would you like to be part of this covenant membership? You simply received the sign, and you were in with all the blessings and all the curses. During Christendom, church membership really followed along similar lines. You were born, you were presented at the church, you were baptized, and that baptismal record, at least in Europe, served as your record of citizenship, and that very record that was used to whether you could inherit in the land, your legitimacy in not only the church state, but in the realm outside as well, that they merged them. That in both of these instances, the membership that the churches had were coerced. No one volunteered and said, I want to be a member of the church. I consent. I am involved in any volitional way. And so our confession is reflecting something of a shift in the way that the churches are reflecting on these things, really reflecting that change that we see in redemptive history, as we'll see in the passage today, and also with the testimony of the apostolic witness that we see in the passage. And so the issue of membership then is that the membership is one that is willing, one that freely gives itself to follow after Christ wheresoever he goes, and that they give themselves freely to one another into obedience unto Christ. And so we'll see here in Acts 2:37-45, the scriptures instructing us as Christians of this local church to devote ourselves to the ordinances of Christ and to willingly consent to walk with one another as we follow after our Savior. And I want to look at that in 2 points. First, a willing membership, and secondly, an obedient membership. First, a willing membership. And so this willing membership is that every local church should be comprised of visible saints who willingly consent to walk together. If you look at the passage with me, notice that there is a number of volitional elements that are named for us in the passage. If you look at verse 38, it says, to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That there is this immediate sense of they are noticing that they have something that they need to repent of. They have to be able to repent. You have to be able to say that I'm no longer doing this. I am going in this direction. And also, secondly, that verse 41, that they can be baptized. Verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. You have to be able to receive the word. That's something that requires something more than someone saying, I opt for, you know, my little child Jimmy, that I want him to be part of the church, and so I receive the word for him, and he is brought into membership of the local church. No, those who received his word were baptized, or as we would say, baptism on the profession of faith. And then in verse 42, we see another element that notes that these people are willing. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. That in all these cases, the membership that is found in the early church in Jerusalem joined because they were willing to join. They repented and they were baptized. And they willingly gave themselves to the ordinances that Christ had given to them. By ordinance, I simply mean those things that Christ commanded for them to observe. In other words, is Christ commanded? Yes, it's an ordinance. And they list them out, and we'll consider them here in a while. But the visible saints that are found in the membership of the local church in Jerusalem all had the ability to answer the following questions. Do you repent of your sins? Yes or no. And did you receive the word of Christ? Yes or no. And upon those, they were baptized. And so these visible saints that are being gathered into the Jerusalem church, while they are visible saints, that is, they, in their confession of faith and in their walking, do nothing to subvert their testimony. In other words, they live in a way that's consistent with their testimony that they belong to Christ. Yet, they're imperfect people. And they are consenting to walk together and holding themselves accountable. So they're visible saints, but imperfect. There's a very low bar of entry to get into this church. If you notice, what did Peter tell them again? Repent and each of you be baptized, and then they're added to the church. That's an extremely low bar of a barrier of entry. They weren't required to be able to, as in some European countries, if you wanted to be able to gain your citizenship and be married and own property, you had to be able to recite Luther's larger catechism, which is a very long catechism. But that instead, they simply had to be able to say that they had repented and they were baptized on profession of faith. So they are a willing membership. They are those who are consenting to walk together. And that is an important element when we consider whether coercion is appropriate. At no point is Peter saying to them, you must repent or else, or you must be baptized or else. As an aside, certainly, they know that if they don't, there's hellfire for not bearing that in mind, for not repenting and not being baptized. And yet they are willingly giving of themselves to these things. That they are giving themselves to it. Ultimately, as we know from elsewhere, the work of Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. But notice again that in this willing membership, not only is their willingness to be joined together, but also in their walk. If you look at verses 41 and 42 again, we see that they consent to walk together, and they do so. Verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayer. That the believers are added to the number of this congregation that is already existing. They're baptized and they are immediately tied into the membership of the local church. As an aside again, this is why we tie membership or baptism and membership in typical cases. The one instance where we would not see that in the book of Acts would be with the Ethiopian eunuch, because he's baptized as he's going on his way. And he goes to his homeland. But in this instance, they are baptized and they are added to the Jerusalem church. They are already added to that congregation, which we see in verse 41. That day there were added about 3,000 souls, added unto the congregation. If you'd like to look over at Acts 5 with me, we see something similar happens in this chapter. After the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, we find this, and all the more believers in the Lord, verse 14, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So notice that in this instance, all those who are being added to their number. That's shorthand for saying they're added to the church. You know, what institution are they being added to? They're being added to the church, and we find that they're being added to the church, verse 16, that is in Jerusalem, and that they are being added together day after day, and that the Lord is bringing many saints into that congregation. And that they are all then, as we heard elsewhere, giving of themselves to the things that they have devoted themselves to from the very beginning, turning back to our passage in Acts chapter 2. that in being added to the congregation, they are being added to the way that they are observing the ordinances of Christ. They're willingly giving themselves to that. In all these cases, choosing to walk with those saints. If you'd like to look in the Trinity hymnal before you, at our Confession of Faith, it's page 684. In paragraph 6, which we are concluding today, I'm going to pick up in the second line. It says, their obedience unto that call of Christ and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God and profess subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So the churches that our confession is describing is comprised exclusively of a membership which is willing to walk together. That's in part why when we have a membership, we're having people give vows. We're asking in a more sophisticated way, do you understand what you're getting yourself into? And do you understand the vows that we're asking you to give, such as you're going to be at the stated meetings of the church. You're going to give freely of your time and resources and talents. If you are found delinquent, will you submit to the discipline of the church? So on and so forth. Really, all those things are saying, are you willingly consenting to join in a covenant with this church and to give of yourself without reservation according to the command of Christ? And so in Acts chapter 2, that's what it's speaking of when it's saying these thousands of individuals are being saved and they are joining the church. And then they are, as it said in verse 46, doing all these things of one mind. No one's being coerced. They are freely giving themselves and joyfully to the ordinances of Christ and the walking with one another. But all the members then are willing. And they are all giving themselves one into another. In this way, I want to look at one other verse, which on first glance is going to seem somewhat strange. But if you'll indulge me, I'll explain. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is speaking about the need to give generously. And yet he's going to use an important phrase to describe that generosity. Paul elsewhere says that he can demand that the congregation would support him or to give to other needs, or he would simply take the funds that he requires in so many words. And yet here, notice what he asks. I want to read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 8. The point that we'll focus on is towards the end. It says this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." So two things to note. If you notice in the first three verses, the way that these saints give in Macedonia is out of their own abundance of joy and are giving liberally beyond even their ability to do so. That they're doing so freely. No one's being coerced. And secondly, and this is the part that I think is more important for our purposes, in verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That they are fully participating in the going forth of the gospel because they have given themselves unto the Lord and then unto the saints. But they are doing that freely. That their participation in the advancing of the gospel is free and complete. That in so doing, they demonstrate that visible saints walk together by consent, not by coercion. And so turning back to Acts chapter 2, this really then brings the question up, if you've been around our Reformed brothers and sisters of the Presbyterian sort and or our Lutheran friends as well, that they oftentimes like to find in Acts chapter 2 the sort of silver bullet as to why they're not Baptists. as to why they want to baptize infants. And we might ask, if it's so clear here in Acts chapter 2 that the membership of the Jerusalem church is comprised exclusively of those who are willing, why do so many good churches admit infants as members into a covenant relationship with the church? And even some of them will still call these visible saints. First, if you notice in the passage in Acts chapter 2, the verse that our brothers and sisters of the Paedo-Baptist persuasion will immediately latch onto is in verse 38. It says, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children." And typically, that is where the verse citation ends. But if you notice, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." I think it comes down to an issue of not continuing through with the verse and exegesis. What Peter is saying is a quote from Joel chapter 2, saying that in the last days, the Lord is going to do this extraordinary work where he's going to bring all sorts of people unto himself, and that the promise is for all those to whom the Lord will draw unto himself, whether it be to them who were in the crowd, those who were by birth close to the promise, or whether it be to those who are slightly more distant or to those who are far off, that wherever the gospel goes, the Lord is drawing them unto himself. And yet the command in verse 40 and 41 again is to repent and be baptized, to be added unto the church. And so we cannot conclude that infants are visible saints because they cannot express repentance and follow the example of the passage or any of the other passages that deal with household baptisms in the book of Acts. Secondly, infants cannot make a good confession of faith. By that I mean they cannot. Even the best example that we have in the scriptures of John the Baptist is atypical. Jesus' mother comes to visit her cousin and with Christ in her womb and John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. And what happens? Mary crosses the threshold and John the Baptist leaps for joy in her womb. That's not a great confession of faith. It's a wonderful sense of showing that there was something spiritual going on with him. And yet that's not the grounds for causing him to be allowed to come into membership of the church. And furthermore, that's atypical. That's atypical and was for a specific purpose, namely for the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so infants then cannot express repentance. They cannot make a good confession of faith. And thirdly, they cannot willingly join a church. They cannot come and say, "I want to join CBC or whatever church." And they say, "Well, how is that? And we don't want to torture our Paedo-Baptist friends by saying that's why so many infants cry when they are baptized, because they are resisting." But there's the sense in which they cannot willingly join because they cannot make repentance. They cannot say that they have repented. They cannot make a profession of faith, and they cannot willingly give themselves to follow after, as it says here in Acts chapter 2, to be of one mind and following all the ordinances of Christ. They simply cannot do that. And in that case, then, they are not eligible for church membership. There are a number of other passages which we would need to say, but we can banish Acts chapter 2 as one that would give any ground or any hope to our Paedo-Baptist friends that there is room for their interpretation. And so in short, although these churches, our Paedo-Baptist friends, bring into membership many who are not visible saints, they at best introduce a two-tiered membership into the congregation, visible saints and their children. And that brings about many problems for them throughout the years. And so that's not the way that we should consider this verse or these series of verses, but rather that Acts chapter 2 shows that visible members are those who are visible saints who have repented of their sins and made the good profession of faith and freely give themselves to walk according to all the ordinances of Christ. And so therefore, there's no room for those who cannot do those things. Secondly, we see as we consider here that as there are these many who are added that day, verse 41, about 3,000 souls, there's then again the other question I want to consider of this is all fine and good, but what about the day and age in which we live where so many Christians don't ever join a church? They have the opportunity to do so, and yet they willingly choose not to join. What do we make of these? We could say we believe them to be good brothers and sisters. They've repented, they've made a good profession, yet for whatever reason, they have not joined a local congregation. And yet we see that the pattern in the scriptures is they are to repent, be baptized, and they are immediately joined to a local church. Now, we're not going to be able to answer that in full today, and yet it does not in any way mitigate what we see in the scriptures, that the membership are those who willingly join. And that is the natural place for the Christian to be, and that we need to be in conjunction with one another in the church. And that's why we're given to one another, and that we do not see anywhere in the New Testament an example of a Christian who is walking alone apart from other Christians, except in the extreme examples such as the Ethiopian eunuch who's going back to his homeland or the thief on the cross. In both these instances, they are atypical examples, ones that are by no means the norm or something that should inform our understanding of the biblical practice. And so our confession in speaking of visible saints is assuming that everyone who is a Christian is going to join a local church and that they would willingly do so. And so in this way then, but on the other hand, as an aside again, while many Christians today do not join local churches, the answer is not for us to coerce them. That's not what we're doing either, but rather to call upon them by good testimony as brothers and sisters, and encouragement by the scriptures to heed the word of Christ and to join a church and to willingly give themselves unto all the ordinances of Christ. And so in short, a local congregation has a willing membership, a membership that freely has given themselves to be there. And there's really no other way. And so as we're here and we're considering that we are a willing membership, it really has a great bearing on the obedient membership, which we'll consider here shortly. In other words, if we've freely given ourselves to one another, and we are continuing in these things, as it says in verse 46, of one mind, and that we are walking together in all things, and that we have given ourselves to that in this local congregation, the level of responsibility that we have is far greater than those who have been coerced. Those who have been coerced still fall under the rule of law. We can look at the Old Testament Israel to see many examples. There were those who were entered into that covenant relationship with the Lord that they never had a say in, but they were still held accountable, certainly. Consider Joshua chapter 7 with Achan. He sinned and his whole family is consumed because of his sin. That they felt the weight of those covenantal relationships. And yet, how much more so then for us who have willingly given ourselves to walk in obedience to all the commands of Christ? That level of responsibility is much greater and is much higher. And we'll see that as we'll move forward in the time ahead and also in the weeks ahead, that the level of responsibility upon the Christian in the local church who has willingly said, I give myself to this congregation freely and wholeheartedly to walk in all the ordinances therein, has a much higher level of commitment than those who have been coerced. And so as we look at that, let's remember what we have vowed to do and see that an obedient membership then is the really only position we can have to fulfill the vows that we have made as willingly giving ourselves one into another. So having seen that it's a willing membership that comprises a local church, we'll see secondly that an obedient membership is that necessary outcome of those who willingly give themselves to one another and unto Christ. First, notice in verse 42 that these visible saints are obedient to all the commands of Christ. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. We see much repeated, if you recall, in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We see that here, what are they doing? They're doing exactly that, to observe all that Christ has commanded them, and that they are doing that willingly and freely of their own accord, and that they do so together and of one mind. And they list out for us here in verse 42 exactly what they're doing. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. It's really code for everything that we could package under the church, whether it be to the teaching. They are submitting themselves to the formative discipline of the church through the means of grace, through the teaching, through the preaching of the gospel and of what the Lord's will would be for their lives, and that they devote themselves to that at all times. Secondly, we see that it's to fellowship or to the tight relationships that they have with one another. And thirdly, to the breaking of bread, that they are partaking in the commemorating the very Lord's Supper that we observe week after week, and that they devote themselves to that continually. And finally, they devote themselves to prayer, and that they do so day by day. If you look in verse 46 again, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, in many ways is looking at the prayers that they would be giving themselves to. They are formed by prayer. They're formed by the fellowship. They're formed by the teaching and by the breaking of bread. Then all these things, they are walking according to all the commands of Christ. And they are doing so continually and being devoted and of one mind to them. In this way, then, they walk together according to all those commands. If you recall in Revelation chapter 14, speaking of the 144,000, it calls to mind this way that they follow after Christ, that the authors of our confession like to use in other places that they wrote to describe what a congregation is called to do as it goes after Christ. Revelation 14, verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. That the call to follow after Christ goes wherever he goes, wherever he commands us, we follow. And so an obedient membership is following after him, turning back to Acts 2, in everything. And that we willingly devote ourselves to obedience in every aspect. In other words, an obedient membership means that we aren't saying, there's 10 commandments and I keep 9 of them and that's okay. That we're doing 90%, that's an A, we're doing pretty well. It's not that at all, but rather that we are devoting ourselves to obedience in every aspect. Certainly we are imperfect and so must continually devote ourselves to these things and continually be called to further obedience and conformity to Christ. And yet, our confession in saying this is noting that that's what we're supposed to be doing, and we're doing that together. Paragraph 6 of chapter 26 of our confession does say, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. That we're giving ourselves up to one another and to the Lord in subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. In other words, we're giving ourselves to the word, to baptism, to the Lord's Supper, to prayer, and to what we have been called to do. That in these things we are willingly giving ourselves to them and fully partaking in them as a congregation. And that we are doing so of one mind. In that way, then, visible saints do walk with one another in a way that is at a far greater level than we would with perhaps even those who are our own flesh and blood. That we stick with one another because we are following after Christ together as those who are brothers and sisters who will have that relationship continue even in to the age which is to come. And that in giving ourselves to one another, to walk with one another, that includes, if you'd like to look over at Galatians 6 with me, we looked at this passage in our study of John Cotton a couple of months ago, but that includes walking with one another when we fall into sin. That really is going to begin something I want to consider. What happens when I fall into sin or you fall into sin and we decide that we no longer willingly consent to walk with the congregation? We don't think that we're in sin, but we've done something which is against the commands of Christ. What do we do? How do we respond? Does that mean we can't come alongside that brother and hold their feet to the fire or our sister, their feet to the fire with Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5? And I want to consider that in conjunction with Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. Brethren, Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to one another. For each one will bear his own load. So what's the call that we are to do? Our brother falls into sin. It would appear that they are not aware that they're in trespass or they're unable to extricate themselves from it. So what happens? Those who are spiritual are supposed to go and restore such a one, to go and to entreat them to come back to obedience to all the commands of Christ, to again, willingly give of themselves to the congregation, willingly give themselves to one another, and that we would bear one another's burdens, verse 2, that we would thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So this walking together and willing, giving ourselves to one another, to all the ordinances of Christ, includes even when we fall into sin. That's why we need one another. We looked at Matthew 18 a couple months ago, that when our brother sins, we're supposed to go and to show his fault in private, and then to bring others involved until we bring that to the natural end that we so desire, if the Lord wills and grants the grace that we might win our brother. Or we also looked at 1 Corinthians 5 the week after that, and saw that in some instances the sin is so scandalous they are to be cast out, such as the man who had the inappropriate relationship with his mother-in-law. And he is removed until such a time as he would be restored. That in these instances then, and as we turn back to Acts 2, where there are times when members are no longer willing to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ because of sin in their life, that we still then are called to hold them accountable. Not to simply say, well, they no longer want to walk with us, so, you know, let them go. Or our relationship with them is dissolved because they no longer desire to be with one of us. That's because that change is due to sin and needs to be dealt with according to the commands of Christ, such as Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 or Galatians 6, that if we simply say, oh, the person no longer wishes to walk with us because they are in sin, whether they know it or not, would do great damage and harm to those commands that we have in Scripture to hold one another accountable, to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And so our giving of ourselves to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ includes when we fall into sin, because we need one another. We need one another to come alongside and to say, brother or sister, you must walk according to the commands of Christ. This is not the way that you learned Christ. This is not coercion in the sense of the old covenant, but an attempt to restore the sinning party to the church. There's nothing that you and I can do to force someone to be obedient, to return to the commands of Christ. There's nothing we can do. That's not coercion. We can't coerce them. I mean, even if, say, we can get them to be externally obedient, we cannot cause them to be internally obedient. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can really test to see are they internally obedient. Perhaps over time we would find out, but we would never know. And yet that's something that Christ does. That's something that he does by his Spirit. And so that is not coercion, but rather we're calling on them to remember their vows and to pay, as it says elsewhere, it's better to not vow than to vow and not repay. And to bring them again unto conformity with Christ, and to come and to willingly give themselves again to this congregation or to whatever congregation we might be in. Thus, obedient membership is part of that willing membership as well. That at times, because of disobedience, you and I are no longer willing to do what we must do as those who are called by Christ. And so that's why we have church discipline, to again bring them back into that right place with Christ and with the congregation. In some sense, this sort of situation where there might be someone who is no longer willing to walk with a particular congregation because of sin in themselves could be similar to someone who wants to divorce their spouse simply because they no longer want to live with them. They wake up one morning and I don't want to be married to you anymore. And they simply file for divorce and they move on. We would certainly discipline that person. That willingness factor has no bearing on their vow that they have made in marriage to their spouse. And we would say that that in of itself is also foolishness. We see it rampant throughout us in our society at large, whether it be in marriage or as it relates to the church, that we have very little regard for the covenantal relationships that we enter into. It doesn't mean that there's not times, as an aside, that we dissolve those things. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that there are times where we must remove ourselves from a congregation because they've fallen into gross sin and error. And after doing our due diligence, doing what we can to bring to work reformation and revival in those congregations, that we may need to leave and so leave in a way that's according to peace. But that is not at all the same as simply saying, I'm in sin and I no longer wish to walk with you. And we've seen that even in recent days ourselves with the last formal discipline case that we handled, that at times those who are under discipline will say that they simply are removing their membership from this congregation to avoid being held accountable. And so bring this back to Acts 2 and to our overall purpose, that a willing membership is necessarily an obedient one. And just because we fall into sin doesn't mean that we are then free to say, oh, I no longer wish to walk with the saints here, that I no longer am held accountable. But it's in that very moment that we need one another the most, that we need to come alongside and to help that brother, to help that sister, and to bring them into conformity with Christ, because we are all those who are sinners. Likewise, there are times when there is no longer a desire to walk with a particular congregation. I see this slightly different as what we were talking about just now. Of it's no longer an issue of walking in obedience, such as someone has fallen into moral failure, but rather that they simply no longer like a particular congregation. I mean, find at various times you can find of, oh, why don't you want to be there? And after questioning them, if we were to have an exit interview per se, that simply they don't like us. They don't think there's enough friends for their children. They don't think there's enough friends for them or whatever it may be, that there's some sort of level of like or dislike present. And so they want to move on to a different place. As an aside, I'm not speaking of transferring membership, and that there's legitimate reasons to move and to transfer your membership to another gospel preaching church. Speaking of a willful removal of membership, a desertion of sorts, where this person or persons would simply move on because they no longer want to walk with that church for no biblical reason. That in this sense, that would not be what our confession is speaking of. When it said, in paragraph 6, members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in, and by their profession of walking, their obedience to that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God and professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. That when we give ourselves up in covenant together, that we are walking together in a relationship that is of such a nature that we are not simply one day waking up and saying, I no longer like you people and I want to move on to a different church. Just like we would not see that as appropriate in marriage, or we would see that appropriate in society or in any other situation. It completely obliterates the bonds that are found within those types of communities. And that's not what the scriptures hold out at all. That these individuals in Acts chapter 2 repent, are baptized, and are joined to the church in Jerusalem. And that they are so joined that they walk therein until such a time as either the Lord calls them home or translates them to another church. One of the original signers of our confession of faith asked this question. It's a somewhat lengthy quote. I apologize, but I do think it will help us see something that our confession is holding out, that in saying willing and obedient members, it precludes those who would simply want to get up and use the freedom that we have in the new covenant as an excuse for sin. It says, quote, what is the just act of the church that closed this irregular separation with the formality, as it were, of an excommunication? Answer, this is a mixed excommunication, in essence, originally proceeding from and consists in the act of the brother himself, and is the formality of his offense upon which proceeds the just and inviolable act of the church. What is being spoken of here is that what occurs when someone irregularly separates themselves from the church. By that I mean that they simply say, I am no longer a member of this church, but for simple reasons, whether because they no longer like the church or they have fallen into sin, are seeking to escape church discipline. That what they have done in removing themselves from the church is of such a great extent that there's nothing that can be done to them in formal church discipline that would be any greater than what they've done. Consider, what is it that happens when someone leaves a church in a regular manner? They remove themselves from the ministry of the word. But no longer are they under that. No longer are they under that means of grace. They remove themselves from the means of grace of the Lord's Supper. But they're no longer communing. And they remove themselves as well from the fellowship that they have with their brothers and sisters, and from that safety that is found within the church. Consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that what is said of the one who is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but that he is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that there is a great damage that is done to the self. I didn't read elsewhere in that same series of pages written by the signer of our confession, one of the signers. He makes a comparison that to do something of this nature on a spiritual level is akin to suicide, to remove themselves from that which they desperately need for their spiritual well-being. And so our confession in speaking of a willing and obedient membership is not in any way making room for us to willy-nilly go from church to church wheresoever our desires might take us, but rather increasing our call to walk with one another according to all that we've covenanted to do, to run after all the ordinances of Christ together. And that when our brother or our sister falls into sin, to run after them and seek to restore them. That what will we desire but for them to be with us in a full fellowship, not holding it over them. Do you remember the time that you did this, this, or that? But rather bringing them again, that they might again join with us of one mind and of one heart as we run after Christ, to follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. But also that we would seek to do all that we can to run after Christ and to do so willingly and to do so obediently all the while we walk together as a church. And so when we find that these things occur because of sin, we should not in any way be surprised when that happens, or when there are those who no longer desire to walk with us because of sin, or whether there are those, this is not in any way, again, to emphasize, this is not saying if someone finds that they're married and they're moving to be with their spouse, or that they're found they have to move for work or what have you, there are many legitimate reasons to move and to be found in the new church. It's speaking exclusively of those who willfully simply leave a church in many of the same ways in which we might choose a different flavor of soda when we're at a restaurant, where there's just simply of, I no longer want Coke, I want Pepsi. Why? Because I no longer like Coke. Speaking of a level of dismissal and of cheapness in handling the things of Christ. And so in this then, in Acts chapter 2, the congregation that is found here is one that is comprised of those who have willingly given themselves to one another, but also those who are obedient. And since we, as members of this church, have willingly given ourselves to each other, let us walk according to all the commands of Christ together, urging one another to pursue after them with all diligence and to repent of sin wherever it remains. And that when we fall into sin, to receive the correction or rebuke of those that are around us. And when our brother or sister falls into sin, to go after them and seek to, as Galatians 6 says, to seek to restore such a one. Because we have given ourselves of our own free will to this congregation because we follow after Christ. And he has purchased these rights for us by his blood. And so we are therefore members of the church in general, but of Community Baptist Church in particular. So let us willingly give ourselves to this congregation and willingly partake of the life that is found here together. So in conclusion, we've seen in Acts 2:37 to 45 an instruction to Christians to join a local congregation and to devote themselves to the ordinances of Christ. So let us willingly walk together then in obedience to Christ, looking to these things as those who have been found in the bonds of the gospel, not because we have been coerced because our parents made a decision for us or because of some sort of coercion that the state has made for us, but rather that these bonds that we have taken on ourselves are because we have vowed them according to our own volition. And therefore, the level of responsibility that we have far exceeds that which came with the old covenant and far exceeds that which had come under other political sort of arrangements that have been found throughout history. But that our membership here in this congregation is because we chose to join and we willingly gave ourselves to these things because all that Christ has done for us, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So let us all the more follow after Christ, to follow after the Lamb wheresoever he goes, and to do so of one mind. And may the Lord grant us the grace to have ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us in these things, for we know that in each of us lies that sin which is ever crouching at the door. We would pray, Lord, that you would keep that sin far from us, and that when we fall into error, into sin, whether as individuals or a congregation, we would pray that you would send those who would come alongside and seek to restore us, and that you would grant us your grace as well, that when we have opportunity to do likewise for our brothers or sisters, that you would grant us that we may go with all zeal and with all humility to seek to restore them unto the bonds of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.